We're at a crossroads in our nation, crossroads in our country. Something is happening this week, probably will be announced this week, that has never come into being before. The very idea of it didn't even come into any kind of legal identification until 2001, so it's just been less than two decades that homosexual marriage has appeared on the scene. there you go. A little background into this. At this point, homosexual marriage is legal in 37 states and the District of Columbia. In Nebraska and six other states, federal courts have ruled that homosexual marriage is legal, but those rulings are on hold because of the arguments currently in front of the Supreme Court. Four states currently have legislation before the Supreme Court. Two states, just two, North Dakota and Georgia, currently have a ban on homosexual marriage, but lawsuits have already been filed. And so if the Supreme Court, by June 30th, which is their last day before their summer recess, if they rule in this next week that homosexual marriage is not legal, these other states will immediately be sued, and this process will move forward. 37 states, 75% of the states out there, there is simply no opposition. In the remaining 25, there is legal action. The general sense in the media, and I'm forced to agree, is that the Supreme Court of the United States is about to rule that homosexual marriage is legal and wonderful and to be accepted and celebrated. And with that decision, 75% will become 100%. So on the one hand, this isn't a surprise. There's been a movement toward homosexual rights that's been going for the past several decades. Even churches have been impacted by this. But on the other hand, it is a surprise because of what Scripture has to say. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about the roots of not just homosexuality, but every sin. Every sin known to man has its roots in the same moment of time. And we're going to look at that moment in Genesis chapter 3. And the reason that this is good news is because we don't answer individual issues of sin according to individual issues of legislation or protest or personal attitudes. We go back to what God has commanded. We don't go back to what God has commanded and say it's subject to interpretation. We go back and say it's subject to what God has commanded. We don't change it. And so Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, what we're going to do is I'm going to work through the first seven verses here, and we're just going to go a verse at a time and then kind of comment as we go. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This is where all sin begins. This is where the fallenness of man begins. It's where homosexuality begins, drug addiction, violence, murder, hatreds, thieving. Every sort of sin begins here with the craftiness of Satan coming upon two people who were created innocent and holy and perfect and placed in a perfect environment. It begins with the craftiness of Satan. The word craftiness means shrewd, tricky, cunning, treacherous. It means he's really smart. It means he is really observant as to what's going on. Now, by the way, nothing in this passage says that the serpent is Satan. You've got to turn to the end of the book, Revelation 12:9, for that, if you want to write down that reference. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." That's the connection here, not to mention that there's a logical contextual connection all the way through Scripture. So Satan is crafty. Satan is cunning. It doesn't say the serpent was there. It says that the serpent was more crafty. The sense here, I think, and I can't prove this. This is what I guess. try and distinguish between my thoughts and what the Bible teaches. I think the issue here is that God, having created mankind in holiness and promised death at the moment they ate of this forbidden fruit, we see that in chapter 2, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Satan has been thrown out of heaven at this point because of his rebellion. He is murderously angry. There is no redemption. There is no hope. There is no recovery for Satan or for any of the demons that fell with him. He was forced to observe God create everything and keep pronouncing it good until God got to the end of his creation, which was man and woman. And then at that point, God says, now it is very good. And Satan says, I've got to do something here. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew text there says, dying you shall die. That leaves no room. And I think that was the moment that Satan said, I've got an idea. If I can get them to sin against God, God will have to destroy his most favored creation. I get my revenge on God by forcing him to condemn what he loves most. Satan said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, this doesn't seem like a treacherous question until you think about it and maybe look at other English translations that say things like, indeed, has God said? Or is it really true that God said? Even, can it be that God said? And the sense here is it really true? Can it really be? Has God really said you can't eat? That's the sense. The word that is translated tree here and that's used in the Old Testament doesn't simply refer to what we would think of as a tree, a maple tree or an oak tree or a pine tree. It refers to anything that grows up on a stalk. And so it certainly refers to a tree, but it also refers to wheat. It refers to bushes. It refers to vines in general. It means anything you can eat. Anything you can eat. So in verse 9 of chapter 2, you can just look back on a page. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Everything. He doesn't just say, we got the citrus over there, you've got the iron providing plants over here, you got a little bit of protein over here, you've got 15 or 20 good solid choices, make it work. There is a myriad of choices that we can't begin to imagine. I think even in the aftermath of the flood, there were plants that simply ceased to be because of the nature of the flood. They simply didn't survive. They simply didn't reseed on the earth. And so even what we have now in terms of variety simply was blown away by what they had at that time. And so Satan asks this absurd question. Did God actually say you can't eat? What is he, nuts? And so the woman says to the serpent, well, no, before we do that, I'm sorry, let's look back at 2:16 and 17 at God's command, because there's an important comparison here. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's four things about this command that we need to remember. One is that it's positive. You may surely eat. Two is that it's abundant. You may surely eat everything. Third, there's a single restriction. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And fourth, this restriction is aimed at God's glory and man's good. For in the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. So Adam and Eve start out with an absolute abundance of provision. It's not just apples and peaches and oranges and grapes. There's nuts, there's grains. There is every food available on the earth is in the garden at this point. They have more than we can possibly imagine. If it's edible, it's in the garden. So think about Satan's question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And we've already seen that there's treachery here. We've already seen that there's cunning here, that he's being crafty and tricky. So why does Satan take this approach? And again, this is my thought. I don't have this from Scripture, but this is my thought. Because he's crafty and treacherous and cunning, because he's watching, because he's looking for some avenue into their lives in order to get them to sin, he's been watching both Adam and Eve. He's testing them for weaknesses. Just like the velociraptors in the original Jurassic Park, he's testing them for weaknesses, that old dragon. And maybe, this is my maybe as he's watching them walk around, he notices that whenever Eve walks through the middle of the garden, her eyes always go to the one tree she can't have. And he sees it enough that he says, here's an opportunity. So Eve's response, has God really said, he says, you may not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, it's commonly pointed out about Eve's response that when you compare Eve's response with what God said, Eve has added a few words. God said, you shall not eat of it. Eve says, God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it. And it's interesting that's where most teachers stop. Eve added to the Word of God. So they'll even sometimes conclude, well, she wanted to make the Word of God really strong and authoritative, so she added to it. But I don't think that that's what's happening, because everything that Eve says here is off the mark a little bit. Everything she says. Let me show you. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Now look back at 16 and 17. What's the actual command? God commands, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. She focuses on the negative. She focuses on what she can't have. She says, oh, we can eat anything that we want. It's just kind of there. It's just there. God's command starts with what you can't do, Eve says. That's not what she says. That's not what God said. God's command began with the provision. God's command began with saying to Adam and Eve, do you see all of that? All of it is open to you except for that one. That's where God's command is. Eve has focused on the prohibition rather than on the provision. So we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but she phrases it in the negative. She's focused on what she can't have because of that jealousy, because of that desire. The second thing is she redefines the tree. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is the tree that's said to be in the midst of the garden. When God prohibits it in verse 17, he doesn't prohibit eating from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. He prohibits eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she rephrases it. You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. For her, there is no other tree. Her focus is on what she can't have, rather than what she can have and what God has given her. The third thing is that she does add to his word. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. And God doesn't say they can't touch it. They could touch it. They could pick it. They could play catch with it. They could use it to throw to knock talking snakes out of trees. That would have been a good use for it. And it's not a matter of Eve saying, I need to make God's command stronger. It's a matter of Eve focusing on what she can't have and what she can't do. I can't eat it. I can't touch it. I think if Satan had waited a week or two for this temptation, she would have said, I can't eat it, I can't touch it, I can't even look at it. And she is focused on what she can't have. The fourth thing that she does is that she restates the consequences. God said, verse 3, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the sense of the language there, lest you die, is in case you die, or you may die. You don't eat of it or touch it because you might die. Well, that's not what God said. What God said in verse 17 of chapter 2 is, you shall surely die. Dying, you will die. Death is going to happen. It is absolutely inevitable. So she changes the consequence from you will surely die to there's a pretty good chance you'll die. And what we want, even she wanted it in her innocent state at that point, far more do we want in our sinful state, is a loophole. If there's a chance we can get away with it, we'll do that. It reminds me of the cartoon I saw of these two good old boys sitting in a pickup truck, and one of them says to the other, I saw this in a cartoon once, but I think I can pull it off. If there's a chance that we can get away with it, we will. And the fifth thing, I want you to notice that Eve changes the reason for not eating. God says in verse 17, you don't eat, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. She says, by not eating it, we live. We don't eat it so that we can live. And all of a sudden, she's gone from a privilege and a position of abundance to focusing on the one thing she can't have, and saying, and God is holding this out, so if we obey this, we'll have life. As opposed to saying, we already have life. And this is a source of death. So Satan has baited the hook. He's led her along. He is tracking with her thinking. He's listening. He's nodding his head as she speaks. And what James described 2,000 years ago and many thousand years after this event, what James describes takes place in Eve as we watch it. He says in James 1, 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and is enticed by his own desire. So she has this desire that's pulling her along. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin for Eve to be tempted. And so she's listening, she's watching. There are people who have tried to say, well, she was perfect, you couldn't tempt her. Well, of course you could tempt her. You could tempt Jesus. He just didn't give in. But the temptation was there. So Satan has baited the hook. Eve is sniffing around the bait. All he's got to get her to do is open her mouth and bite. And how does he do that? Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan says four things about God here. Let me show them to you. He says, first of all, God is a liar. You will not surely die. God is untrustworthy. God is deceptive. God cannot be trusted. God is a liar. And we see that with those who want to make a claim to being homosexual Christians or saying that homosexuality or any other sin is compatible with a Christian life. They have to begin by saying God is a liar. His word is untrue. And Scripture doesn't distinguish between the Word of God and God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When God speaks to us, He speaks to us in the Scripture, full of authority, with all of the weight that's there. So the first thing Satan says to the woman is, God's a liar. Now it's shocking that she doesn't say, oh, hey, wait. But her desire is so strong that it's covering up everything else. The second thing that Satan says to her is, God wants to deprive you of what is rightfully yours. God knows, he says in verse 5, that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You have a right to have your eyes opened. You have a right to see everything that there is out there to see. You have the right to explore. You have the right to satisfy yourself. You've been asleep. You're so clueless you don't know what you're missing, is what Satan is saying to her. And God is depriving you of what's rightfully yours. You're being robbed. Third, he says God is actually jealous of you. He says God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be like God, and God is jealous. He's petty. He's small. God is the senile old man who yells at kids who play on his lawn. He's cranky. He's grudging. He's really insecure. He's got to steal his own position. He's already sorry he made you, is what Satan is saying to Eve. And along with that, fourth, God does not handle competition well. Satan says, hey, believe me, God doesn't deal with competition. Any competition, God wipes them all out. You will be like God, knowing good from evil. You could be like God. God knows it. If only God would let you eat that fruit, you could be like God. But he doesn't want you to. He wants to tease you with it. He wants to dangle it right in front of you. He wants to enjoy every moment that you suffer. Now, let's review a little bit of where Adam and Eve are at this moment in time. At the very moment that Satan is speaking these words, where are they? They're living in a garden created specially for them by God, filled with every possible source of food. Chapter 2 says that there was a massive spring there in the garden. And the water that came up out of that spring created four rivers. The Tigris, the Euphrates, the Pishon, and the Gihon. Four rivers come out of that. I've been told, I don't know because I'm from California and water is probably made from old diapers or something, but I've been told that the best water there is spring water. Water that's been in the ground, water that's been deep in the ground. It's not exposed to the sun, it's not exposed to bacteria, it's not exposed to dirt or any type of contamination. Well, this is the best spring water that could ever be. They have more food than they could ever know what to do with. They have an absolute perfect water source. As a man and a woman, they have been made for one another like no couple has ever been made for one another. I can easily look at Linda, and I do, and say, you were made for me. But that's romance. That's not literal. That's romantic language. That's figurative language. And the reality is, God didn't make Linda just for me, but he made Eve just for Adam. They have a connection and a relationship that no man and woman have ever had since. So they have a perfect environment, a perfect supply of food and water, a perfect relationship filled with perfect, holy, righteous sensuality, a perfect relationship with God. And then Satan manages to convince Eve, playing on that desire and feeding that desire along. Satan manages to convince Eve that she's a victim of God's cruelty, that she's the target of terrible lies and manipulation, that she's been deceived, she's been swindled out of what belongs to her, and she is so deprived he doesn't know how she can stand it. And bizarrely, she never stops to say, wait, 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 wait. And by the way, you notice that Satan doesn't come to Eve and say, well, you're living here in the most perfect environment there is. There's more food and every choice of food that's out there, and it's all the best of the best of the best. I mean, this is like supreme, you know, class five-star restaurant quality produce. There's water that is constantly flowing, constantly clean. The temperature is perfect. You and Adam won't say any more about that, but man, that's good. But you can't have that tree. Doesn't that just drive you nuts? Because she would have said, no, why would that bother me when I have all of this? And so from the very beginning, he steers her eyes toward the one thing she can't have. And what does she do? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve denies the provision of God. He won't give me what I really need. She denies the blessing of God. Denying me that tree is unnecessarily limiting. She denies the design of God. I can be like God. I will be like God. She denies the holiness of God. God lied to me. She denies the righteousness of God. He won't judge me. And she denies the word of God. And she treats it as written in pencil rather than written in stone. Now, if that sounds familiar, you could write down the reference, 1 John 2:16 and 17, where John says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is what she sees, all of that is from the world. The desires of the flesh, the tree was good for food, the desire of the eyes, it was pleasant to look at, and the pride of life, it will make me godlike. All of that is from the world, he says, not from the Father, and the world is passing away along with all those desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so Eve chose to disobey. She took of its fruit and she ate. Odd. I didn't die. Nothing has changed. Wow, it's just fruit after all. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14 says that Eve was deceived, that she became a transgressor through that deception. She was led by her own enticement. She wanted it, but it took a huge amount of extraordinarily clever manipulation to get Eve to buy into that. But 1 Timothy 2 also says Adam was not deceived. She gave it, the fruit, to her husband who was with her. It means he was standing there. And there's no point in these verses where we see Adam come in and observe some of this conversation. Adam has been there the whole time. Adam has been passively, silently listening as Satan speaks and as Eve responds and as Satan speaks and as Eve responds. And as she reaches up and takes the fruit and eats. Eve's gotten a bad name because she was deceived. But remember that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what was going on the whole time. Adam knew what the penalty would be. He knew what God had said what the penalty would be, but Adam wants the fruit too. And here's how much of a promise keeper he is. He lets her eat it and sees if she dies. That could be what's going on. He's only got one option for a wife now. I mean, it's not like he can hit Tinder or something like that and start looking if she happens to die. And if she eats it and she dies and God shows up and says, where's Eve? What's Adam going to say? Adam takes it and eats of it. And when Adam eats, because of the way that God has designed headship, Eve dies in that moment. And both of their eyes are opened. And they know that they are naked. Satan had promised that she would be like God. Satan had promised that when you eat this, your eyes will be opened, and that's what happened. Did they like what they saw? They're filled with disgrace. They're filled with shame. They're exposed to one another. If you grab a thesaurus and look up the word shame, you'll see that one of the synonyms is the word mortification. Were you ashamed? Ashamed, I was mortified. Well, literally, mortification means to be made dead. And I think it comes logically back to this passage where the shame isn't, wow, I was kind of embarrassed. At our first church in California, I was preaching on the grace of God and the goodness of God, and I get passionate when I preach, and I get passionate when I talk about the gospel, and I don't plan illustrations because I just don't know if they're going to connect. So that tends to be more of kind of the in-the-moment kind of thing. And I'm thinking about the grace of God and the wonder of God and the forgiveness of God. And I remembered a woman who was on death row in Texas whose name was Carla Faye Tucker. And I talked about her becoming a Christian on death row. But I didn't say Carla Faye Tucker. I said Carla Tay. And I knew what I said as soon as I saw it. I was shocked. Little Christy Powell, she was in the back. She's taking notes. She's back there taking notes. I said that and her head jerked up. I thought she'd give herself whiplash. I said, I'm sorry. Wow, Freudian, I'm sorry. I didn't mean that. I meant Carla Tay. Boom, again. I was pretty embarrassed. But I didn't die. Their shame killed them. It was killing shame. It was deadly shame. They were mortified, not figuratively, but literally. They sewed together fig leaves. They tagged them together. They folded them together in an attempt to solve these problems, the problem of their open eyes and the problem of this self-contempt that they suddenly have. Hide from the other person. Hide from yourself. Pretend everything is okay. Pretend this is really how it's supposed to be. Just pretend. Cover yourself up. Find some self-righteousness and just go on like nothing happened. And then they hear, it says, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, verse 8. In the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All of a sudden, the fig leaves become camouflage and they're going to go hide because of this murderous, deathly shame. Run, hide. When you get caught, blame God, blame the woman, blame the serpent. Don't take responsibility. Don't confess the sin. Don't repent. Deny you've done anything until you get caught and then shift the blame. And that's where we're at in our time. Not just with homosexuality and homosexual marriage, with fornication, with all kinds of addictions and all kinds of evil behaviors. Deny, deny, deny. There's nothing wrong. This is okay. Don't blame me. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. It's good. It's not good. It's not good. And when you finally take them to Scripture and say, it's not good, I'm not good, you're not good, God is good, sin is deadly, sin kills us, then we take the next step. We shift the blame. It's not my fault. In fact, now the big blame shift. Run away! He escaped. Now the big blame shift is, God made me this way. Which is so utterly bizarre. Because our world denies God in favor of evolution. God didn't make anything. It all evolved, right? That's what they say. Until you face them with their shame. And evolution doesn't have an answer to the shame. In fact, if evolution were true, if this is stupid what we're doing, if none of this makes any sense and evolution actually happened, evolution says to the homosexual, I don't want you. I made you homosexual so that you would get out of the gene pool. We're going to remove you. Well, I said that once to a homosexual. It didn't go across well. He didn't believe in God. He believed in evolution. But the whole idea that then this whole natural selection thing means nature is chlorinating your corner of the pool. All of a sudden, God made me this way. I have intrinsic value, which is true. The old Latin phrase is imago Dei, the image of God that has been broken and fractured within us because of sin, but it is still there. And we have a sense of our own dignity. Even when I won't give Justin his dignity, enough of that image remains for me to know that I have some dignity. And they want to say, God made me this way, which is just the same as she gave it to me and I ate, and the serpent deceived me and I ate. When shifting blame doesn't work, throw together some fig leaves. Cover it up in a quick, cheap way. And that's what homosexual marriage is about. Cover it up. Pretend it's okay. Sew together some fig leaves. Homosexual couples are loving and committed just like everyone else. No, they're not. Because God says that behavior is an abomination. Is it loving for me to draw you? Or you, actually, is it loving for me to draw you into an abomination? No. It's a cycle of evil where evil breeds upon evil. And so ultimately, sinners of all stripes, not just homosexuals, but sinners of every single kind, ultimately have to reject God's word as being unreasonably limiting. They claim that they're being deprived something. They ignore the vast blessings that God has provided, and they insist that they can't possibly be happy unless they can have the thing that they can't have. And I love all children, and all children are welcome, but we're seeing with your child and with my grandson the living depiction of, if I can't have it, I'm not happy. Right? She threw shoes at me when she was a baby. So, no harm, no foul, really. And so here we are. We're waiting a few more days for the Supreme Court to come out and make a formal denial that I think this kind of a statement has not been made since Roe v. Wade was passed. And they said it is legal and permissible and positive to kill your child. Talk to so many Christians who say God has to judge the United States. Look at what's going on. He has to judge us. How can he not judge us? And they're not reading Romans 1 that says all this homosexuality is the judgment. Because we fought God and we've resisted him for so long, and it says he turned them over. The sense is he let them go. The sense is that there's a restraining influence that God has on all mankind. But when man pushes to a certain point, God says, all right, you can have it. And so when Sarah's eating a sandwich and there's jalapenos, and Rex comes up and demands a jalapeno and keeps grabbing, and she tries to pull them away, and no, no, you won't like it. And there's a point where you just say, okay. Except that's only funny. And what happens when God releases is that death now moves forward at a momentum that is far greater. Next week, we're actually going to talk about the power of the gospel to change lives. Not the power of the gospel to simply forgive all the sin I do now so I can keep living in it, but to actually take away sin, to forgive us the stain of sin, to take away the presence of sin, and to cancel the penalty of sin. But what I want to leave you with now, I can't leave you with what we've got. What I want to leave you with now is the statement in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, which is so important for us. And it is the answer for Genesis 3. And it is the answer that the church must give and that true Christians will give. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Adam and Eve were ashamed. So many things that we do that lead to embarrassment or shame or a morbid shame that's killing. Paul says we don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God. For that friend or the family member, the person you know, the person you care about or meet that's trapped in some wickedly sinful killing lifestyle, the gospel is the hope. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So very quickly, what we must not do is do what Eve did and let the enemy deceive us into thinking that wrong is right and black is white and perversion is good. We must not do what Adam did, which is to sit back and watch it all happen, knowing that it's happening, and say nothing and do nothing. What we must do is stand on the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the power that is there. Not power that I wield in my own life, but the power that you bring about when I rely on your word and I refuse to distrust you. You bring about remarkable changes, utterly contradicting even the lies of our own time that say once an addict, always an addict, or once homosexual, always homosexual. You change lives. You change the leopard's spots. You give life where there was death. And you give holiness and righteousness where there was perversion and filth. None of us are in a position to stand in any sort of pride. We know that. We are beneficiaries of the gospel. We're not winners. We have been loved when we didn't deserve to be loved. And so help us to go with these words, not in pride, not in arrogance, but with grief, knowing that this decision being made by a handful of people will lock countless thousands and millions into death. We should grieve, not boast that we're better than that. Lord, we ask that you have mercy on the lost, that you give us such a bold care for the lost that we would never be ashamed of your gospel, that in fact we would be ashamed of hiding. Grant us your love and your wisdom. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.